in the assembly, in the church, that I realize that in doing what I'm doing, this is a something that's a little bit almost contradictory to the general pattern in our culture. For me to stand and to speak for 45 minutes, sometimes longer, very rarely less. I realize that, and I know that it does cause some special, create some special demands upon you, particularly young people. Younger people have not developed, many of them, some have not developed all of the abilities to concentrate, especially those who watch a lot of television. I know who the television watchers are. They're easy to pick out. They get glassy stares in about 5 minutes. And you got to tell a story or something to keep their interest. And see, we do not live in a day when many people do not read, and conversation is even a lost art in many places, and where you have very little of communication of this form. It's a job, it really is, to maintain concentration for a time, especially when it's thoughtful. When we're going through the text of Scripture and the reasoning sometimes is quite tight, you've got to remember what was just said to connect it with what is now being said, and you want to keep all this together. So I realize there are special demands, but I think from time to time we need to be reminded the fact that we're in a spiritual warfare. And when we come to church, it's just another means of expressing our part in this struggle, spiritual struggle that we're all in. And we need to always be properly prepared, properly equipped, and we need to be totally involved in having access to the Word of God, hearing it, paying attention to it. So I'm saying that nobody has come to me telling me about a problem or anything, and I have no one in mind. But I do want to remind you of that, and particularly our young people who you sit together, and I know you want to talk from time to time. There are things that come to your mind, and you being the impulsive creatures that you are, you want to just get that message right away. You don't want to forget it, so you write it, you pass a note, or you want to communicate with somebody. But the communication of the Word of God, not me, I'm not the issue, it's the Word of God that's so important. Now let's look at Exodus 20, and I'm going to begin reading at the first verse, Exodus 20. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. freedom demands responsibility. Freedom demands responsibility. Israel is now a free people. She has been taken from the land of slavery, and God reminds Israel of that in the preamble to what we know as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments. That's crucial to understanding the significance not only of the Ten Commandments, but also to the entirety of the detailed law given from this point on in through the book of Leviticus and a good portion of the book of Numbers. No small portion of the Old Testament given to specified law. It's law in very specific situations. Two kinds of law. Law where God gives definite commands. You do this. And then what we would call a casuistic law, where God says, if this happens, then you do this. And so we're about to begin a series of studies in this portion of the Word of God, though we will break off during the month of missions, take other subjects, but come back to this. This morning we're only going to bite off a small part of it. And I want to address the place of the law of God in our life, and I want us to look at the first five of the 10 words. The Hebrew, literally for this, in Deuteronomy, is the 10 words, and it's stated so even over here a little further along in Exodus. The 10 words. Now, let's get some background, could we, for just a moment about law? When I read this, I'm interested to know what your reaction was to such statements as, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. I know what you probably thought. You probably thought that profanity is certainly out of bounds for the Christian. Certainly wrong. When I read the command, honor your father and mother. Well, you understand that because you know the New Testament says that in Ephesians 6. As well as the New Testament repeats that other commandment about the other commandments, all except for one. One of these ten commandments is not repeated after Pentecost. And that command is remembering the Sabbath day. Going into this series or this part of Exodus, when we come to specifics as to the law, immediately brings a question up. What would be my response to the law? I want to take some time to deal with that, but I'm going to deal with it in the context of the passage. We're going through it by the verses. So I want you to look at your first verse, and let's start where we have to start before we can ever talk about our relationship to this and what are the implications of this law. We're going to, first of all, consider the source of this law. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. The source of the law. Look at your text. Look at the scripture. Think for a moment about the significance of the source of the Ten Commandments, really the entirety of the law of God, Mosaic law. It comes from God. Look at it. He uses the name for God in that first verse, Elohim, that plural name for God, one of God's many names. God's names communicate truth about his character. Each name says something special about himself. Elohim speaks of him as the complete God, the God of fullness. It's a plural word. It was a word that was used for gods, translated gods of the Canaanites. But most often in the Old Testament, it means God. With a capital G, 2,570 times we have this word appearing in the Old Testament. First occurrence is in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. And that sets the precedent for this name. This is the Creator God, powerful God, complete God. And I think an intended contrast to the gods of the nations around Israel, where their gods were incomplete. That's why they had so many of them. No one God could carry it all. You have to have a God for the sky. You have to have a God for the rain. You have a God for the crops. You have a God to make you well. You have a God for this and a God for that. Well, we find in God, he's the complete God. He's the God who is infinite in wisdom. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. So it speaks of fullness and completeness. Well, what's that have to do with the significance of the commands? When he says that God spoke all these words, the implication is, of course, that God, in his infinite wisdom, gave to Israel exactly what they needed as a people to live in freedom. to have proper relationships, to have a healthy life, a happy life, if you will, though the precedent for happiness was holiness, that God gave to Israel what they needed because of, if you will, His genius. He knows exactly what they needed. Because He's the one who did what? Elohim. In the beginning, God created. He created them. Don't let that be lost on you. Because the whole point here is that the Creator God, who knew His creatures, His people, knows exactly what they need to live best. And He gave to Israel a law that was good. You know, when you get on into the story of Israel and they begin to violate this law and that law and all, you think, oh God, did God really botch it when He gave these set specifics and knew it, knowing they couldn't keep them? The problem was not with the law. The problem was with the human heart. And this law is an insight. The law is an insight into the mind of God. So we learn from it. So here's the Creator. You do what I do when you go to your automobile, and when you buy an automobile, I hope you do this kind of thing. I've gotten into trouble when I've not done it. When you get an automobile, if you ever buy a new one, there's a little booklet they give you, and it gives you all the specifications, and it tells you about things like when to change the oil. We all know when to change the oil, or filters that need to be changed, how often you ought to look at the transmission, check it. And with all this pollution stuff on it, you know, there might be a little hidden filter here, a little hidden filter there, and there's a lot more to check on automobiles now than when I had my old six-cylinder Chevrolet, and you open the hood and there were just six cylinders sitting in there, and that was it. Even I could change the points and plugs and that kind of thing, but it's a little more complicated. And the manufacturer has provided a little book to give us directions on how, if you want this automobile to run efficiently and to get the best use out of it, just check it. That's all. Just look at it. It surprises you, you know, when after all else fails, read the directions. When we come to the Word of God and the commands of God, when He gave this to Israel, this was the creative genius of God giving to Israel what they needed for good relationships. I want you to see that, because when we get into the specifics, don't try to second guess God. He gave to Israel exactly what they needed. Now, with that as background, let's go a little bit further. And notice that in the second verse, He reminds them of something. That this law is based upon the fact that He is the one, look how He says it. There's no verb here in the Hebrew. The Hebrew is just anoki. It's the, in fact, personal pronoun. No am. I, and then He is the word Yahweh. Yahweh in the Hebrew occurs many, many times. I think 6,823 times in the Old Testament. Here is the God of Israel, Yahweh, who is the covenant God of Israel. It says this, I am Yahweh, the God who's entered into a covenant with you. I am to be what you need in any situation, the ever-present one, based on the verb to be. And then coming back and saying, I am the Lord, your Elohe, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He reminds them of one simple fact, which is the key to appreciating why Israel ought to obey this. What? I have done this for you. You now must do this for me. Simple. I have done this for you. Now you must do this for me. There was a debt, if you will, that Israel had to God in her national life. I have delivered you from slavery, given you freedom. Now you must exercise your freedom responsibly, because I'm the one who delivered you. I see that as a very important prerequisite for understanding the Christian life as well in this dispensation. That God has done the most for us in Jesus Christ. We, therefore, can do the least, if you will, by being obedient to Him, like forgiving one another, seeking His face in prayer, loving one another, rejoicing evermore. The same idea. I've done this for you, God says. Now you have an obligation. Special privilege demands special responsibility. So we're obviously not looking at anything optional when we look at the law of God. Let's go to the second fact, though, the significance of the law. Remembering that God is the Creator God who knows exactly what's best for Israel. And we go to the manufacturer, if you will, to see how
the product will best perform.
Now we go to the significance of the law. I must be brief on this, but it is so important at the same time. What is the significance of this law? To whom was it given? Let me answer that question first. This law was given to Israel, not to the nations. No Gentile nation became a recipient of this. Psalm 147. Mark this down. Psalm 147, 19 and 20 says, He declares His word to Jacob, His statutes and His ordinances to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation, and as for His ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. That's what the psalmist says. These statutes, these ordinances were for Israel only, not for any Gentile nation, not for any so-called Christian nation. Now, it's fine if you want to put a list of the Ten Commandments up in a classroom, if you could get away with it. They had this hassle up here in Kentucky, and they had the Ten Commandments, and then the court said, no, you got to take them down. Fine, because not taking them down is fine, but that the law's up is fine, because it's an insight into the mind of God. What He says is important. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, but the law in its entirety was given to Israel. There is an excellent book on this subject, and I recommend his books if you can find them. I think they're reprinted in paperback. Erich Sauer, a German theologian, one to be trusted. And he said this with regard to the law. It's worth quoting. Will you listen carefully to this? The Mosaic law was never given to the nations, whether heathen or Christian, but only to Israel. But nevertheless, Israel and its law are given to be, and quote, an object lesson in the grandest style upon the stage of world history, so that all peoples of all centuries can read it as they pass by. And I think that puts it in the proper light for understanding the relation of this law to all the other nations. The second question that I have to ask and answer is that why was it given to Israel? I want to give you three answers to that. Why did God give the law to Israel? And to answer that, I want you to go to the New Testament, for there is the explanation given in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 9. And I'm going to use three terms, three time-related terms, past, in relation to the past, in relation to the present, in relation to the future. You have the threefold purpose for the giving of the law to Israel. Why didn't Israel just go on up into Canaan? Why this time spent at Sinai? And why all these specifics? After all, we find in Exodus 18 that Moses has been adjudicating various problems, spiritual, civil, whatever. And now he's delegated that out also to elders in Israel, and things seem to be kind of moving right along. Then God comes along now and gives a codified law, a constitution, for a way of life. This was to govern the entirety of Israel's life. Why? Three reasons. The first, because it was an addition to the past. It was added for this reason, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19. Why the law then? That was my question. Why the law? Simple enough. Answer. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, till the seed should come to whom the promise had been made. It was added to reveal the hideous nature of sin. It was revealed with regard to the past to show one thing to Israel, make it very clear, sin is revolt against God. God said, now, here is my law. Anytime you violated it, you were disobeying God. It was clear. These are not 10 suggestions. 613 suggestions. I think the rabbis came up to that many commands in the Old Testament, 613. 613 suggestions for life. No, for Israel, they were commands to have lived by these. But according to Galatians 3:19, the law was given with regard to the past to show God's people what sin really was. Romans chapter 3 in verses 19 and 20 says, for the law, through the law comes what? The knowledge of sin. Romans 7 and 8 to 13, Paul struggled with what sin? Because the law said, don't do this sin? Covetousness. And the law said, don't covet, and it just got sin all stirred up. It's like stirring up. The law was like stirring up snakes. And the snakes were the sin in the heart. And so that law, then, was given as kind of a mirror to show our own sinfulness. If I had the time, I would love to show you the relationship between that and the significance of the Abrahamic covenant. Where in the Abrahamic covenant, there is emphasis on promise and the coming Messiah, anticipating that. But in the law, there is that corollary that goes with it, that of emphasis on sinfulness. And the Abrahamic covenant with the Mosaic covenant, it was a part of one great educational process of God to prepare Israel, in a special way, but the entirety of the world, for the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel. For there will come the Messiah who offers forgiveness and blessing in himself, but the preparation for that is an awareness of one's own sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So fascinating to watch those two streams flow into the gospel preaching of the New Testament. But that's the first reason. The second reason, with regard to the present, I'm going to have to switch these two around. There's a reason for that. I'll explain it. Let's take the future. As regard to the future, the law was given until, look at verse 19 again, Galatians 3, where it says it was given, it was added because of transgressions, verse 22, the scripture was shut up men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might come, and therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Here's the idea. King James says till. That's the point. The idea of the law in the present tense, that it was, or in the future tense, it was given to point Israel to the coming Messiah. It was a paedagogos. That's the word that's used in Galatians 3 and 24. It's like a school bus. That's what the law did. It bused them to Christ. That's as far as it took them. It bused them to Christ. And that the law stirred up this awareness of sinfulness, inadequacy. I can't do it. It's more than I can handle. Good. I'm glad you see that. That's where Christ comes in. The law condemns us. Christ forgives us. See, it's a schoolmaster. It's like it buses us to Christ. Brings us to Him wherein salvation comes. And then the present purpose of the law with regard to Israel. I want to pick up Eric Sauer's two words on this matter of the law with regard to Israel's own experience as a nation. And I'll take these two words, hedge and bridle. Hedge and bridle. The law was a hedge to Israel in her experience as a nation in that it worked to separate her from the other nations. Look in Ephesians 2, 14 and 15. In that the law was like a hedge that separated Israel from the other nations. And it was like a bridle to restrain Israel from sinfulness. So it did work in that effect. It was a restraint. It enabled Israel to maintain freedom if she would obey it. If she would obey it. It was a merit system. If you do this, you'll have blessing. If you will adhere to my law, Israel, you will enjoy your freedom in the land. If you disregard it, you'll lose your freedom. You'll be into the worst slave. You thought slavery was bad in Egypt. When do you become slave to your own passions? And so the Lord gives this for the two reasons in the present tense. One quick glance at the issue of considering the significance of the law. Why or what is the relationship of this to the believer? I intend to deal with that in more detail it'll be a few weeks when we get into the coming chapters in Exodus, when you get over to the specifics of this law, beyond the Ten Commandments. But let me say just a couple of things in preparation for that. The law was instructive in that it gives us a look into the mind of God. Any part of the Word of God which is didactic in nature, that is, which teaches, gives us insight in the mind of God. What does He say is how are relationships to be regulated and so forth? What's important? It does this. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Let's run parallel. God-breathed and profitable. It is profitable instruction. It's profitable in instruction in that we look to it and determine principles by which we may understand what God puts a premium on, His priorities in life, that kind of thing. It's constructing a biblical value system. So it is instructive in that sense. But I hasten to say this. The New Testament is very clear on the fact, and no less than four times, Romans 6:14-15, Galatians 5:18 and 1 Corinthians 9:20, that we, and I might add John 1:17, there is a difference between the dispensation of the law and the dispensation of grace. Well, look at John 1:17. Through Christ came grace and truth. We had law. What that doesn't mean, nobody's ever been saved by the law. Israel wasn't saved by keeping this law. Nobody had ever been saved, for one thing. That was never the purpose of law. Never has been, never will be. Nor was the purpose of the law to grant to Israel sanctification apart, making them holy apart from the enablement of the Holy Spirit. They needed the Holy Spirit like we do. The purpose of the law for the believer is not for those reasons. The purpose of the law for the believer is to look at it and be instructed from it. But we are not under the Mosaic Code. It was for Israel's whole life, and it regulated their life. So we're not under the law. And sometimes Christians say, well, is that, you say we're not under law? No, we're not under the law system, the Mosaic Code. Well, I can go kill somebody. No, you can't. New Testament says you shouldn't kill. It says you shouldn't kill even before the law was given. We're not under this as a system which included curses and blessings. Do you understand that? I don't want to go further with this, but I want you to see it. And I will labor it a little further when we get into Exodus 21 and 22. That we learn from this. Well, let me show you. Let's look at the first five commandments. Let them speak for themselves. Let's look at the structure now of the Ten Commandments, only taking a few. So we'll take the next section and look at the structure. Now look at the third verse where we have the first commandment. The first commandment has to do with a protection of true worship. The protection of true worship. It prohibits idols. God will allow no rival. Look, you shall have no other gods before me. The Hebrew there is quite interesting. That before me means literally to my face. The teenagers, you've got something like that. Something like in your face or something. God said, I won't have any idols to my face. I won't put them in my face. In other words, the first statement in the Decalogue is to the issue of authority. Authority. You had better settle the authority issue. I freed you from slavery. Now you have your freedom. The way you maintain that freedom is proper understanding of authority. And that structure has all kinds of implications, that authority structure. But the primary fact here is that he will not share his worship with any other. He is unique, and he will not allow any other to be a rival to that. So it is an appeal to Israel to worship the one true God and no other gods. It's the issue of authority. And this was crucial to the perpetuation of Israel as a nation and enjoying her freedom. And my friend, let me say, before we go further, that you will never understand freedom in life, true joy and meaning in life, until you settle the authority issue. What is your authority in life? Who is your authority? You've got one. Sure, we all do. I'll come back to that. Let's go to the next commandment. Let's look at the second one in verse 4. He said, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven, and so on. Here is a protection, a command for protection of true worship. The first was a protection of true theology. God said, get your authority straightened out. I alone must be worshipped. Now he said, the means by which I am worshipped also is important. You will not use any likeness of me to try to worship me. Why? You can't do it. Who is seeing God? You can't make anything that's going to help in doing that, because you're trying to take something finite, an expression of a finite mind, to express that which is infinite, and it's always going to be and it leads always to a distortion. The principle here is that our manner of worship is equally important, and that he is therefore jealous to the point where all idols will be set aside as you worship me. Don't use any of these. And you know, Israel fell on this. When they got into Canaan, the first thing that began to happen in Canaan was they began to syncretism. Syncretism. And they tried to bring in Canaanite religion worship forms, and they tried to mix it with the worship of God. And you look in the prophets and you see what they did. How could they do things like that? How could they sacrifice babies in the name of Yahweh? How could they go to the high places of the Canaanites and engage in homosexual, heterosexual immorality in the name of prosperity and so on? They begin to call evil good and good evil. But mind you, it was never that we're against Yahweh. They always gave lip service to Him and had God talk with it. That was the insidious nature of it. That's why He said, I'll have none of these mixed in. None of these whatsoever. I want to come back to that. But let's go to the third one. Look at the third command. The protection of the name of God. You will have no idols, and you will use my name. My name represents myself. And you know, I'm going to come back to, by the way, verses 5 and 6. I've not forgotten those verses. But look at his third command, a protection of the name of God. This is one of the most serious of all sins. Look, he says, if you do it, he'll not leave you unpunished. I think there are two implications of this command, or two applications of it. It certainly means that you won't use my name lightly. Look at the word vain. That's the key to it, understanding. He said that you will not use the name of the Lord Yahweh, your Elohim, in vain. That is, in an unreal manner. The word, the Hebrew word translated vain means emptiness or worthless. You won't treat it as if it's worthless, flippantly, lightly. Certainly that applies to profanity. And you know, it's frightening the way our society has given itself to profanity. A society that is so insistent on keeping God in politics and all this separate, yet it certainly is frequently indulging in invoking God's name in for everything. People want God to damn this and God to damn that, and they want to bring Him in to support their oaths. In our courts, people give some before God as my witness, and they pledge on that Bible. And God said, quite frankly, He says, I'm not going to let any people go unpunished for handling my name lightly. And you know, of all people who ought to be careful in the way they use the name of God, it must be His children who experienced all that that name represents in forgiveness, in love. There's just no place for a Christian ever using profanity. I hope you're not guilty of that. There's just no place for it. If you name the name of Christ and you take, I don't even like to use it as a quote. People will say, Jesus Christ. I kind of wince at the minced oaths too. I don't mean that we're necessarily swearing against God. I mean knowingly we're not doing it. I mean, gosh or gee or well, what you think that is? That's just a. You know, it's just a little way to try to invoke God's name without the bluntness of the name, but some kind of a euphemism. I wince at that. God said, I'm holding you responsible for they use my name. Don't try to bring my name in and use it to cover for a lie. Making a pledge as God is my witness and then lying. Profanity. But look at the fourth command. A protection of the Sabbath day. He gives quite a section to that, doesn't he? Verses 8 to 11. What was the significance of the Sabbath day? The Sabbath day was essentially a sign of the covenant. There were really two signs of the covenant, circumcision and the Sabbath. And I want you to notice several things about the Sabbath day. It was set aside for two reasons, one for worship and two for rest. You find something else stated, a corollary to this, in Deuteronomy 5, 13 to 15. Now the Sabbath day, Shabbat, and that's the meaning of the word Sabbath. It comes from the verb Shabbat, which means to rest, to cease from your work. The seventh day was set apart, which was, by the way, Friday night sundown to Saturday night sundown. This is not the Sabbath. Anybody mistake? Anybody under the illusion? This is not the Sabbath. It was Friday night. Go to Jerusalem, you'll find out when it is. Everything shuts down in the Jerusalem sector. And everybody says all Fridays, Shabbat Shalom.
Good Sabbath to you.
Sabbath, Sabbath, Sabbath. What was it for?
Very good reason for it.
God wanted Israel to recognize in their work week, which he had set up a precedent for it in his creation week, to recognize the principle of the sanctification of time. That there is something more important than material things, than doing your chores, going to work. And he just told them, I want it all shut down one day, every day, even the cattle. You don't make any of the animals work on the Sabbath day. And it was the whole community just shut down. Now, the Sabbath was made for Israel. Israel wasn't made for the Sabbath. But Israel turned around, and being the kind of creatures they were, like we are, they wanted, it became a burden, like some Christians have done with Sunday. And they just make it a terrible burden to glorify the Lord. And the Lord never intended the Sabbath to be the way. It's a worship and rest day. So I think that's clear about it. It was a covenant sign for Israel as a nation. I will press the point, take the time. It's unnecessary. The Christian is not under this Sabbath day regulation. You say, we are? When was the last time you stoned somebody for picking up some sticks in the parking lot? Better not kick that rock. I've seen some of you. You've walked up the walk, and there's a stick out there, a rock out there, and you kicked it over. You ought not to do that. It's work on the Sabbath day. The Lord had, if they worked on the Sabbath and picking up sticks, you know what you had to do? You stoned them. Now, you see, we're not under the Sabbath law. What kind of reproach should we take to Sunday? Simple. Simple. Sunday is a day of commemorating the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where are the laws for Sunday? I'll show you. You want to turn with me? It's right after... What are the laws for Sunday? Uh-oh. Well, we got to get some quick. Well, yes and no. There are principles by which we govern this day. The church has recognized and the church practiced in the first century this resurrection day observance, commemorating. There were cooperate. There were cooperate responsibilities. Meeting together, service. So there were obligations, and we know in Hebrews 9, don't forsake this, or 10, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is. So the principle, though, is the sanctification of time. How do you use your time? The way you approach every day. But I think there are some indications in the way you approach Sunday, which tells something about your value system. You got other things to do. You can't be in the hearing of the Word of God? Well, that's interesting. What do you have to do today? Well, What's the time? How do you approach time? The sanctification of time. All the time is the Lord's time. How do we use it? Do we give adequate time to the... let's get the fifth commandment. I want to come back to that. The fifth commandment is, interestingly, the protection. Then, after having said this, all this about authority, recognizing time as belonging to the Lord, not taking his name in vain, all of those are authority issues. And then he comes to the last of the first five, but the precedent for the following five, and that God's authority is demonstrated through mom and daddy. Look at it. Verse 12, he said, honor your father and your mother that your days may be prolonged in the land and the land which the Lord gives you. You respect the authority of your parents. Why? They're God's representatives. Now, seeing that, let's look at a couple of things in conclusion about all of these. I'm resisting a lot of application on that, but I want to try to pull this together. Here's why I think it is vital in considering these first five commandments, taking into account a couple of verses that I skipped purposely. The first thing is, my relationship to God is basic to all other relationships. I think that's clear from these first five commandments. My relationship to God is basic to all other relationships. Our first responsibility in life is to recognize our duty to God. Not fall in love with yourself. Not service for others. That can only be consequential unless we understand what our primary duty is to God. I see this also. The issue of authority must be settled as the most important issue in life. The issue of authority must be settled because it's the most important issue in life. Upon what am I depending for my decisions in life?
Why or upon what am I depending for my happiness in life? The great idol today is human wisdom. God said He will not allow that. He will not allow that to be take precedence over Him, to worship Him alone. I think this is also something that comes out of these commandments. That rebellion against God is endemic to the human heart. Rebellion against God is endemic in the human heart. Why does God start talking about authority right off? Because we're all rebels. We want to do what we please. We think we know better than Mom and Daddy. That's why this command comes right on the heels of these statements about, you'll have no other gods before me, you won't take my name in vain. God alone should be served. He says, honor your father and your mother. Because our response to them, more often than not, is an indication of our response to God's authority. It's a tip-off. And so, rebellion is endemic to the human heart. And that issue is addressed in this. That's why profanity, you see, is such an evil thing. It's just, it is demonstrating publicly, verbally, rebellion against God. And I think this fact also should be taken into account. That the way in which we respond to human authority, therefore, is indicative of the way we think about God's authority, and if we refuse God's authority, we pay the price. Look at verses 5 and 6. You shall not worship them or serve them, but I, the Lord your God, I'm a jealous God. See, He will allow no rivals. He's zealous. The Hebrew word here is the word kenah. It's the root of it means red. Like it's a word that speaks of passion, of ardor, like when the face gets red. And it speaks of this deep emotion. And it's here speaking of God is a God who will allow no rivals. He expects absolute devotion to Him. And then he says, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, principle, is the law of consequences. And it's not saying that God holds you responsible for the sins of your mom and daddy. But it is saying that you will suffer the consequences of the sins of your mom and daddy, or their mom and daddy, and their mom and daddy. You can experience that. And that's the way sin has consequences down to the third and to the fourth generation. You know, this was particularly important for Israel to understand in a close community. When the children, sons, grow up, get married, big wedding, move off to California. No. Right in the next tent. Here's a clan right here in this area. Everybody lives in the same area, save on costs for family reunions. Everybody's right in the area. If father brings idols into the family, what does this so easily and quickly do for sons, and their sons? It was, of course, in that community setting that it was vital, but it's vital for any community of Christians to understand. But it's also an axiom for all the world at large. That one generation's sins bear consequences into the next generation. You know, there seems to be even evidence that this is true biologically, not just socially and culturally. Well, we're finding increasing evidence of what an alcoholic or a smoker, someone who has mistreated their own body, and while they have taken in those chemicals into their body, drugs and the like, and the effects that this has upon their children. So it certainly is true. Increasing evidence as to this truth biologically, but it certainly is true in the realm of example. A mom and a dad, they don't get along. They fight and they quarrel and there's no love and no affection. And the mom doesn't respect the authority of the husband in the home and the dad doesn't show love for his wife. And a child grows up in this home and goes out and begins to pattern their own life. Except in the second case, though mom and dad may not have gotten a divorce, son or daughter goes out and they get a divorce. Third generation sees, well, the way you handle problems when you can't make a marriage work is you get a divorce. That's what you do. You bail out rather than make it work. So now it's down to the third generation. The fourth generation says, well, that's the way it's always been. My mom and daddy, they didn't make it. They didn't get along. They got a divorce. I guess that's what you do when you get down this. And the cumulative effect of sin, tragic. How tragic it is. And you know what we're living in today, beloved? We're living in a day, and I have personally seen this through my own counseling experience and in the ministry. I've been in the ministry since, well, I feel like I started in the late 50s because I started preaching when I was in high school and started, in a sense, counseling and working with other folks about the Lord as a teenager. I have seen just now the cumulative effects of sin. and the kinds of problems that people are bringing, the alarming increase in child abuse and sins that used to wouldn't be reported in the paper, but now they're just splashed on the screen. Child abuse. A father adopts children in another state and brings them to this state for the explicit purpose of abusing them sexually. Is there no end to this stuff? It's the cumulative effect of sin. The lesson here is that when you and I insist on living our life by our own authority and our own disobedience, we're going to see that fruit born in the next generation. We don't get away with it. The slippery slope. It does happen. But I've got a good note to end on. Verse 6. But showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. What a mercy clause. Because he says that there is something that overrides the third and fourth generation principle, and that is, for those who love me and keep my commandments, there are therefore cumulative effects, not simply to a third and fourth generation, but to a thousandth generation. You know the beauty of that? I give you one example of that. I'm going to get this on an instant replay somewhere in heaven. There's going to be a booth for this. I want to know, see, it was through the influence of at least three people I know directly that I came to know the Lord. An evangelist from Chattanooga, Tennessee, Fred Brown. My grandmother and grandfather. I'd like to know how they came to know the Lord. Somebody preached the gospel to them somewhere. Somebody preached the gospel to those who preached the gospel to them, and they heard. Did that ever interest you? It just kind of all just dominoed down to me. How it worked. Plus the example of a godly life that I can think of, a youth director and the associate pastor in a church where I was a teenager, a man who was just out of college and had was he ready to go with God, wherever. And I saw that and say, hey, that's where I want to go. Follow it. And then I think how God worked that grace in my heart, and then any lives that by His grace I may touch. And then I'm going to be dead and gone. And that life that was touched there, that touches, it goes on down. It's been coming down for thousands of years. But you see why important it is that we do what? That we love Him and keep His commandments. I would much rather unleash the cumulative effect of the love of God than the cumulative effect of sin. How about you? Let's pray. Before I dismiss in prayer, I know we do have the business meeting, but this is such serious business. You allow me a minute here, with heads bowed and Christian praying about the kind of thing I'm going to ask. My friend, if you've come without a knowledge of Christ, I'm pleading with you now to consider your relationship to Him. You cannot be saved by law keeping. The law just condemns us. It says we're guilty. If you offend in one point, you're guilty in all. I invite you to come to Christ. Perhaps God's already been working on your heart. You're now ready. And you can write in that metal chair your own heart. Say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I have violated your holy laws. I know that I am under your judgment. I pray for forgiveness. I pray that Jesus Christ will be my Savior. Thank you that He died for me, gave His life, and bore my sins in Himself. I want to accept Him now as my Savior. You can do that quietly, right where you sit. God understands your heart. He knows what you mean. Dear Father, if there are those now who've made this decision, I pray now that their life will begin to bear fruit of testimony, witness to others, the changing life. In Christ's name I ask it. Amen. Two things.